It is always a gift to me when I get to stand up here and see your faces, and it is my pleasure today to read God's Word for you. I'm reading from chapter 17 from the Gospel of John, where Jesus prays for himself, for his disciples, and for all who would be believers. I find this very comforting and amazing when I think about the fact that Jesus was praying for us even then. God's Word. After Jesus said this, he looked toward heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence and the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that the scripture would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world, any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are one in me, and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. And I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, God. Everything in John since chapter 13 is pictured happening around a dinner table. Chapter 13 began, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. And then the first words from Jesus in his prayer in chapter 17 are, "Father, the hour has come." So the clock has been ticking down toward this hour, this moment. And when the moment comes, what does Jesus do? He stops and prays. Now, anyone can pray. You can pray anywhere, and you can pray at any time. Presidents and preschoolers pray. You can do it privately without anybody else knowing, Or you can do it publicly, right out in front of other people, like Bob did today. And then when you speak prayers out loud, if it's really prayer, you think of yourself not actually speaking to the people who are sitting there listening to you, but you think of yourself as speaking to God. So isn't prayer kind of a really strange thing? We sometimes lose how unusual prayer is. Gwen comes from a really large family, so that means there's lots of stories to tell about it. And she had lots of aunts and uncles and cousins, and when they were growing up, they always often took vacations together in the summer, and they would sometimes go to the beach. And when her aunts and uncles are very faithful people and very frequent churchgoers, so there was lots of prayer, and they insisted on lots of prayer. They prayed when they got up, they prayed when they went to bed, they prayed before meals and snacks, and if it was Wednesday night when you're on vacation, you stopped and had prayer meeting. You kind of maybe grew up in a family like that too. They're great folks. She says, she's got one story that she's told about one time they had been to the beach. They were at the beach and they were young kids, and the parents hauled the kids out of the water about lunchtime, and they put sandwiches and the chips and the cookies out on the table, and they were all standing around in their dripping bathing suits, the kids were. And but before they could start in, one of the aunts said, "Okay, David, I want you to lead a prayer." So David's, I think, probably 12, 13 at that time, young boy cousin. And so you can imagine the kids standing around ready to eat. And David, before we eat, you lead a prayer. And okay, so they bowed their heads, and David, this is the way she said David began his prayer. "Dear God, it's us again." I think one of the most interesting things about prayer here and the way Jesus prays is how normal prayer is to him. He seems to talk to his Father the very same way he talks to his friends. There's no stained glass, you know, intonations. There's no really even a change of content. He's still praying and for the same things that he was talking to his friends about. He moves so easily in and out of prayer. It's like his preaching sounds like his prayers, and his prayers sound like his preaching. Maybe for people who are so close to God, there's very little difference between prayer and any other part of life. Now, his followers who are sitting there around, as we're to picture this, around this dinner table, and who've been listening to him and all these things that have happened since chapter 13 and the long discourses, and they've interrupted him seven different times through those chapters. Seven different times, different individual disciples have interrupted him with questions or comments. But now in chapter 17, did you notice, as Susan was reading, there are no comments from the disciples. There are no interruptions. There are no questions. There are no comments. I wonder if it's because they overhear him praying for them. Now, if prayer is unusual, it's truly unusual to hear someone pray for you. Maybe you're lying in a hospital bed and someone comes in and prays for you, or you see your name on the list here in our link and someone prays for you, or someone comes over to your home. You've been ill, or you've lost someone, you're bereaved, you're grieving, or perhaps you're just struggling with something, and somebody comes by and they pray for you, and they talk to God, and they use your name. Of all the things that Jesus could have done in this moment, in this hour, this time, all the last minute instructions he must have wanted to give them, all the things that he wants to prepare them for, all the worries that must have been on his own mind, and he decides to stop and pray for his friends. And that's us. We are his friends. And they are truly amazing things that he prays for them. He prays the Father will give us eternal life. It's one of the first things he prays, that we will have eternal life. And he says that eternal life is knowing God through Jesus. He prays that we might have his joy, Jesus' joy. Just as he's instructed us to love as he loves, now he asks God that we might have his joy. That's a joy that must be quite different from the way the world defines joy. He prays that God will keep us safe and protect us from evil. Anyone who lives in the light, Jesus will know, of course. Anyone who lives in the light helps expose this world's love for darkness. And he doesn't ask God to take us out of the world, to take us out of danger, but he asks God for protection for us, for what can truly harm us in this world. He also prays that God will sanctify us in the truth, that God will set us apart as he has set Jesus apart for the work that he has to do. And he prays that we will be one. We hear that over and over again. That we'll be included, as Jesus is included, in the very same life that he shares with his Father. Just to think that we've begun to share the life, to share the love that Jesus shares with his Father. There's no qualitative difference. There's no second class that anybody rides. We share the love that's between the Father and the Son. Now, that is truly amazing. We are caught up in a relationship here that we didn't dream that we would have with God. And he repeats this prayer for our unity 6 different times in his prayer. Now, how does it make you feel to know that Jesus is praying this prayer for you? What does that mean to you? In reality, even though the headings in our Bibles can sometimes be a bit misleading, that Jesus prays for himself, or he prays for his disciples, or he's praying for people who come kind of after these first disciples, it's really all praying for us. It's really all praying for us. It's really all for our advantage. When Jesus says he prays for himself to be glorified, that certainly makes it sound like he's praying for himself. But in this gospel, the term glory has a different meaning. Just as Gary was kind of explaining to us that the word redemption can have different meanings. In this gospel, glory has a very specific meaning. Glory to us, kind of, we might think of honor, that Jesus might be praying for honor for himself. But if you've been following all the way along here and what Jesus has said about glory, glory is revealing God. That's what glory is. Glory is the revelation of God. So for Jesus to be glorified, that means that in his life, that he would reveal who God is, to reveal the identity of God. And so Jesus, in this moment, again, what is he actually praying for when he prays for glory for himself, or glorification in his own self? Isn't he praying that in these events that will happen, just in a few hours, his crucifixion, his resurrection, that God would somehow be revealed? Now, when have you prayed for crucifixion? When have I prayed for crucifixion? It's a prayer for us and for our advantage. The cross is the prism through which we see the love of God, and we begin to understand more fully, more truly, more completely who God is. As one person put it, glory in John is not for dazzling the eye, it's for illuminating the heart. In just these few moments, he's going to be dead. He's going to be buried. Isn't that a strange kind of glory? What kind of glory is that? That doesn't look much like glory. Doesn't that look more like darkness? But he says this that looks like darkness is truly light. It's for illumination. In his willingness to go to the cross for us, Jesus is glorifying God. And God is glorifying Jesus. When your heart and your life are illuminated by this quality of truth, then you experience what Jesus calls eternal life, knowing God. He has a very specific definition of eternal life, knowing God through Jesus. As the prologue had said in chapter 1, verse 18, no one has ever seen God. But the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father. He is close to the Father's heart, and he has made him known. He has made him known. There's an interesting story coming from Washington, D.C. back in the 70s, and there was a group of Christian politicians and government personnel who met for prayer every week. And one week they had a visitor to their group. And at the close of their time together, the person who was leading the group asked the visitor to lead the closing prayer. And the visitor to the group was a man named Arthur Burns. And Burns was an economist, and he was actually the chairman of the Federal Reserve at that time. He went on to be an ambassador in Europe, various countries. Well, Burns was also Jewish. And the person who asked him to lead the closing prayer didn't actually realize that, and so he asked him to lead the closing prayer. Well, Burns agreed and led the closing prayer anyway, and this is what he prayed. He said, "Lord, I pray that you would bring Jews to know Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would bring Muslims to know Jesus Christ. And finally, Lord, I pray that you would bring Christians to know Jesus Christ. Amen." That's a good prayer. Because making Jesus known to the world, living out Jesus' life to the world, revealing the life and the identity of God as we've learned through Jesus is our role in this world. And there is no other role that compares with that. When we reveal God to the world, it has a very powerful effect. As he says in verse 20, "My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me." I'm struck here by Jesus' confidence in us. It makes me wonder if he's been paying attention to us very well. But his confidence is incredibly powerful. It's a powerful thing when someone has confidence in you. I think about one of the great stories I ever heard about somebody having confidence in someone is Northwestern University. John, your alma mater there. You know what a great football team they had there for many years, right? They had a really, they'd kind of become a joke in football through many years. From the 40s to about the 90s, they lost a lot of football games. They held the record for the most continual losses, the most consecutive losses, and then they had been winning about two games a year. They just really didn't have much of a football team. But they hired a new football coach, and his name was Gary Barnett back in the 90s. He was a good coach. And his first few years, though, his record was about the same. He won three games. He won two games. He won three games. And then he comes up to this fourth year. Now, he'd been telling his players that he really saw them improving. He really believed they were much better than they believed they were themselves. He told them that, you know, he really believed they were going to have a great season. But they were opening the season in 95 with Notre Dame, which is a pretty tough place to play, and they were on the road. And the story goes, as his players tell it, in that very first game, before the game in the locker room, Coach Barnett's just kind of going over the game plan with the team. He's telling them, "Here's what we're going to do. Here's what we're going to do when this happens. Here's what we're going to do." And he said, "That's all I've got to tell you, except one thing." He said, "After this game, don't carry me out on your shoulders." And it said it took them a moment to let that sink in. And when they recognized what he was saying very calmly to them, with confidence to them, that he seemed to actually believe it, and they went out on the field and they played, you know, with a different level of confidence in themselves. And they won. And they won a lot of games that year. And they went to the Rose Bowl, first bowl game they'd been to in almost 50 years. And it really changed the way, you know, they saw themselves. He had confidence in them. He saw the potential in them. And I think Jesus sees potential in us, and he prays for unity. But let's not get that mixed up with the confidence that he has. He sees the potential in us, the potential to be one, but the confidence he has that we'll be one doesn't come from us. The confidence in our unity doesn't come from us. We're not going to attain unity because we're alike in some worldly way, because we're the same color or the same ethnicity, because we live the same standard of lifestyle, or we all think the same politically, or come from similar families, or have the exact same beliefs about God or the Bible, or about how to apply the Bible to our lives. Your unity is not going to come from that. Our unity is not something that we're going to provide for ourselves. And that's why Jesus didn't turn to Peter and Thomas here in this situation and say, hey, you guys need to just be unified. No, he looked at Peter and Thomas and the rest of them, and then he looked up to God. He looked up to where the provision for our true unity is going to come from. He called on God to provide what only God can provide. And when he turned to look to God for our unity, what does that mean for us? We come to this place where we recognize that our unity that we share with other Christians is something that we either accept or we reject. It's not something that we attain on our own. In verse 22, he says, I've given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I have given them that they may be one. I in them, you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. And then the world will know that you sent me and have loved me and have loved them even as you loved me. Now, just to stop for a moment and recognize that God loves us as He loves Jesus. For them to know that you have loved them even as you have loved me. But then also to recognize here that this Christian unity, as wonderful it is as it is to experience it within our own church congregation or with other Christians that we're with, and it's wonderful when brothers and sisters live together in unity. But it has another end. It has another end than just our enjoyment and the great joy that we find in that. And that's as it is to be a witness to a world that is so hungry for some glimpse of true reconciliation, for some glimpse of people who truly are willing to lay down their squabbles, their differences, and forgive real sins against one another, true pain against one another, and be unified, to be one with each other. I think when we love like Jesus loves, when we lay our lives down in exchange for the lives of other people, we are loving the world back together again. It's a powerful, powerful idea that He's praying here for us. And then that last verse, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. I don't know how we even begin to talk about a conversation between Jesus and His Father, the interrelationship between them, the closeness that is between them. But what we can recognize here is that we enter into that closeness as well. It's a relationship that we are a part of. He's given us a new command that we love as He loves. And I get the distinct impression as I read this prayer, and as those disciples must have gotten when they listened to this prayer, that Jesus is not going to stop. He will not give up. He won't give up doing what He does in this world, and He won't stop praying until He has made in us a complete reality of what He's praying for here. That He will not stop. Loving like Jesus means this prayer becomes our prayer as well. We can pray for protection. We can pray to know God and to make God known to the world. We can pray for further transformation in our lives. We can pray for unity. But if we're going to pray like Jesus, then we're going to have to spend most of our time praying for other people. Everything in this prayer is really for somebody else, for Jesus' friends, for us. You know, the New Testament picture of Jesus that we're kind of left with, you know, what is Jesus doing now? That was something that the first Christians were interested in. And the way Paul pictured it was, Jesus is now at the right hand of God, as close to God as you can be. And He is doing what? Interceding for us, praying for us. So the picture that he wanted to leave those first Christians with is Jesus is now praying for us. And can't you truly believe this is the prayer that he is praying constantly with his Father for us? Now, what kind of confidence does that give you? A confidence not based in your own abilities, not based in our own corporate abilities, But won't God truly see this made a reality in our lives, in this world? We can have confidence in that. I think it's amazing to realize the kind of relationship with us that Jesus has begun, and that He has begun for us with God, a relationship that's so expansive, it's so deep, it's eternal forever. And Jesus sees this potential in you and me. And this is the kind of relationship that He offers us today with God. And I ask you, if you would, if you don't have that relationship with God today, to trust Him and accept this life that He offers you as we stand and sing.